teaching us new Christmas songs. That first one we did last year, you may not remember, but it's a Sovereign Grace song, right? Their version of O Come All You Faithful, so look up that on the internet or iTunes. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1. I sang so hard that my voice is already a little fuzzy. We want to take this time, these 4 weeks, to revisit some of the main characters and events of Christ's birth. We'll do that beginning this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Reading from the English Standard Version, hear the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The word of God, the inerrant and authoritative and God-breathed word. May he bless what we've just read. And let's pray for his help now as we look into it a little further this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We cherish it. They are your very words to us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for what Paul refers to as the word of Christ. Our request this morning, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16, is that we would let the word of Christ dwell in us, that it would seep down into the cracks and crevices of our lives, that we would allow it to permeate us. This account in particular, Lord, may, as Steve said, may it not be a matter of checking the box, an obligatory retelling of the story, but Spirit of God, pour yourself on us afresh, give us new eyes to see and hear this incredible passage. Breathe life into us. Quicken our cold hearts. Lord, draw us to yourself through your word. I pray that you would enable me and help me to preach today. And Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been many remarkable births recorded through history. It's what? It's on you. Okay, no sweat. There you are. So there have been many remarkable births recorded through history. On May 28, 1934, the Dion quintuplets were born in a small town near Ontario, Canada. For the first 10 years of their lives, these little girls were the largest tourist attraction in all of Canada. More than Niagara Falls, if you can believe that. These five girls generated several hundred million dollars in tourist revenue. you can tell by the look on their faces that they're excited about it. On January 11th, 1974, sextuplets were born to the Rosenkowitz family in Cape Town, South Africa. On November 19th, 1997, the first set of septuplets to survive infancy were born to Bobby and Kenny McCaughey of Des Moines, Iowa. Several years later, January 26, 2009, a set of octuplets was born to Nadia Suleiman in Southern California. There are eight children there, you can count them. Remarkable births. The Bible itself is not without its remarkable births. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. A miraculous birth. The Bible records remarkable births from Manoah in Judges, Hannah in 1 Samuel, and Elizabeth right here in Luke chapter 1. All three of those women were considered barren and unable to bear children. And yet each one were given sons. Manoah gave birth to Samson. Hannah gave birth to Samuel. And Elizabeth would give birth to John the Baptist. Far and away, though, the most remarkable birth of all was the birth of the Lord Jesus. His is the most remarkable because in his birth, we read that the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Son, took on human form and was supernaturally conceived in a Jewish teenager named Mary. John MacArthur describes the birth of Jesus as, quote, the most monumentally significant event in human history. So that gives us pause coming to this account, doesn't it? The most monumentally significant event in human history, and I would tend to agree with him, that gives us great caution as we approach this passage. It gives us great care to not read it with this again. It keeps us from checking the box, as Steve said. So how do you and I come to see the birth of Christ like that? As MacArthur said, the most monumentally significant event in human history. How do we come to regard Jesus' birth for the remarkable event that it is? How do we come to a fresh appreciation of Christ's birth? Do we need a fresh appreciation? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. I think so. Amid the commercialism of Black Friday, Cyber Monday, and other holiday shopping that will beat me to death before Christmas gets here, amid the bustle and hurry that just seems to seep out of the cracks in this month, I believe if we don't deliberately pause to consider Christ's birth and all of its glory and wonder, that we'll find our souls just as empty as the shelves at Target after Christmas. So, I think we all, and I would include myself, need a fresh appreciation of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so, how do we come to that? I believe we'll come to see Christ's birth simply through the power of God's Word. I don't tend to be innovative. I don't tend to wax creative on you, no more than I usually do, hopefully. I don't want to come up with something new. I simply want to see the glory of Christ as the Word portrays it. And we want to have this fresh appreciation by looking at several of the main characters and the key events of the Christmas drama. This morning, we look at Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Luke 1. And I believe we will come to regard the birth of Christ for the remarkable event it is by understanding the three elements of Gabriel's announcement before us. So first, we want to see a humble young woman. And then second, we want to see a great child. And then lastly, we'll see a powerful God. So let's look at these three elements of his announcement. The first of all, we want to look at this humble young woman, the first element of his announcement. The angel Gabriel comes to a young virgin named Mary, announcing that she's been chosen by the Lord to fulfill a special role. And I want to show you four things here under about this humble young woman. First of all, I want you to note that it takes place in a humble location. This humble young woman lived in the most humble of settings. Look at verse 26. In the sixth month, that's a reference to Elizabeth's pregnancy. It comes right before this. Zechariah and Elizabeth, you recall, Zechariah serving in the temple. Gabriel appears to him. Zechariah doesn't believe him, and so Zechariah is literally left speechless until John was born. That's right above this, and it comes again after. It's in the sixth month of that pregnancy. It says the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Gabriel is one of two angels named in the Bible. Just two angels are named in the Bible. The other is Michael and Gabriel. Here, Gabriel, we also read about back in the book of Daniel. Gabriel appears to Daniel to explain some of the visions he's seen, to encourage Daniel. Gabriel says to Zechariah earlier that he stands in the presence of God. What he had is a divine messenger sent from the very presence of the Lord to bring this announcement to Mary. It's a dramatic setting. This is a new era in Scripture, salvation history. This is a huge portion, and Gabriel has been sent from the very presence of God, and it finishes verse 26, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth. This is perhaps, it says, a city named Nazareth. To you and our minds, we think of the city of Atlanta, we think of the city of Woodstock, we think of even the city of Canton. It's nothing like that. The word city simply refers to a population center. Actually, there were only several hundred that lived in this northern town. Half of this map is cut off, of course, so I can get this much on. But Jerusalem, of course, would be down here somewhere below the baptismal ledge. Nazareth, of course, in several of the cities, Bethsaida, that we're familiar in Christ's life. Nazareth in this northern territory. There is nothing significant about Nazareth except that it was Jesus' hometown. It is a completely unremarkable place. There are no main highways going past Nazareth. There is no trade route that it is near. There is no center of Jewish culture and religion near Nazareth. It is what you and I would call off the beaten path. It's one of those places that you can't get there from here. Nazareth was simply no place, but this is the location that would become the hometown of the Messiah of Israel. So there is a humble location. Secondly, I want to show you a humble position. I want you to see the humble position that Mary is in. And we find this in 27. It says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. From this we learn that the young woman in question was a virgin. The meaning of the Greek term for virgin is unambiguous and unmistakable. There is no waffling on what the term means. It means someone who had never had relations with a man, period. We'll see more about the virgin birth of Christ next Sunday. But further, we learn that she's betrothed to Joseph. Betrothed means that she's promised in marriage. It's not an engagement as you and I would typically think of. It was actually a binding contract made by the parents of the bride and groom. Typically took place. Could take place after the bride turned 12 years old. It was a period that lasted usually a year, consummated by the wedding ceremony, and the celebration lasted about 7 days typically. So Mary is betrothed to Joseph at this point. Joseph, a descendant of David, and it says Joseph of the house of David, Joseph's Joseph's adoption of Jesus would make Jesus a legal heir to the throne of David. So she's betrothed. Finally, we see in this verse that her name's Mary, or more literally Maria or Miriam, a name that means exalted one. John MacArthur suggests that Mary was perhaps 12 or 13 years old at the time. Whatever her age, we're not told specifically, she was undoubtedly a young teenager. But Luke expands on Mary's humble position in the next verse. Look at verse 28. It says, "And he came to her," Gabriel that is, "and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" It's crucial that you and I understand this phrase, "Greetings, O favored one," because it has been subject to great misinterpretation and has led to great misunderstanding. Simply put, "greetings, O favored one," means "greetings, O one favored by the Lord," or "greetings, O one shown grace by the Lord." And that word "favored" means to be shown grace, to be a recipient of grace. It does not mean, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, to be full of grace. By no stretch of the imagination can the phrase mean that Mary was full of grace, as the Catholic Church teaches. Clearly means that in her humble position, she was shown grace by the Lord. And note further, Gabriel says, "The Lord is with you." And that phrase usually accompanies God's call to serve him in a special way. I'd have you think back to the book of Joshua. After Moses, the servant of the Lord, died, the Lord says to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Think of Gideon, who the Lord called to deliver Israel from the Midianites. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." What we're reading here is not that Mary is full of grace or a dispenser of grace, as the Catholic Church teaches. She's not a distributor of grace to the people, Jesus says. We're reading about a young woman in a very humble position, a teenager, shown God's grace, given God's grace to serve him in this extraordinary capacity we're about to discover. It's a profoundly humble position. And what I want you to see next is the humble response that comes from her. This young woman, we find her response in verse 29, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." But greatly troubled is a strong and intensified word. It indicates extreme agitation or distress, profoundly disturbed. She was completely unnerved. And then it says she's trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She's trying to think it out. She's trying to put two and two together. She's trying to come up with why he would say this to her. Why was she so confused? So befuddled and unnerved by Gabriel's greeting. It's because she knew her humble position, and she couldn't understand why God had favored her. She can't put two and two together. This awesome announcement, knowing who she was. That's why she's beside herself. She knew she was a humble sinner before God and couldn't reason out why he had showered her with his grace. She knew she'd done nothing deserving and couldn't understand why he had chosen her to serve him in this capacity. This is profound humility for Mary. She could not think why a heavenly visitor should greet her like this. So there's a humble response. And then fourthly, we see a humble choice. In verse 30, Gabriel and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." In other words, it's as if he's saying, "Mary, this had nothing to do with you. This had nothing to do with you. This is God's sovereign and gracious selection of you, a humble handmaiden, to be the mother of the Lord Jesus." Just as Moses had found favor in the eyes of the Lord, just as Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord, so Mary, you have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's nothing you've done. It's God's sovereign choice. Now, just have you note, do you see this setting? And do you see the complete absence of anything that you and I might call greatness? There's nothing great about Lazarus. There's nothing great about Mary, a young teenager, 12 years old maybe? She can't comprehend why an angel would come to her. And God's choice had everything to do with it. Nothing great about it. You see how Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself to save you? Do you see the profound way he stooped to enter our condition? To enter your condition. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Paul drives it further home in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," this has to be about eternity, "he was never rich on earth." So this verse inadvertently proves the pre-existence of Christ. "We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And then listen to this comment by J.C. Ryle, former pastor of years ago. "Let us admire the amazing condescension of the Son of God. The heir of all things not only took our nature upon him, but took it in the most humbling form by which it could have been assumed. It would have been condescension enough to come on earth as a king and reign. It was a miracle of mercy passing our comprehension to come on earth as a poor man to be despised and suffer and die." We see then through this first element the profound humility of Christ, the inexplicable humility of Christ, the tender humility of Christ through this humble setting and these circumstances in this humble young woman. Well, there's a second element we need to press on and see. The second element of Gabriel's announcement is a great child. First, a humble young woman, and now the announcement of a great child. Gabriel announces that Mary will bear a son who will be the Savior and Sovereign of Israel. I'd like to show you four things here as well. And first of all, we see a great fulfillment in verse 31. It begins, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This is surely, ladies and gentlemen, this verse is surely a fulfillment of what we read in our scripture reading, Isaiah 7:14, that classic Christmas text. These words are Gabriel's announcement that will now be fulfilled. Through Mary, listen again to Isaiah 7:14 that we read a few moments ago. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then again, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." It is a fulfillment of that very text. So Gabriel announces a great fulfillment and the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. So this great fulfillment progresses to a great purpose in her son. The great purpose of this child, and we discover this also in verse 31, it says, "And you shall call his name Jesus." That's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua. Jesus or Yeshua means Yahweh saves. And through this name, Gabriel is announcing the overall purpose of this great child's ministry. He would come to save their people from their sins. He would come to seek and save the lost. Friends, this great purpose of Jesus still stands at this hour. If you're here this morning and have yet to put your faith in Christ, know this, He is seeking you right now. This morning He offers you full forgiveness and His free gift of salvation if you will turn away from your sin to trust Him as your Savior and bow your knee to Him as your Lord. And I'd be happy to talk about you after the service about that if you want to explore that further. His great purpose, as well as ours, is to seek and save the lost. We see, thirdly, a great status. And this comes in verse 32. It says, He will be great. He will be remarkable and out of the ordinary. He will be a figure of supreme importance. He will be a person of immense status. And as he continues, we'll find out why as it goes on. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. The Most High is the Hebrew name El Elyon. It's the Greek version of El Elyon. Throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to as El Elyon, the Most High. He's not high. He's not higher. He's the highest. He's the Most High. He's supreme. He's the exalted one. It's a way the Most High of describing God is as supreme sovereign. There's no one above Him. He is all. And Gabriel says that her child will be Son of the Most High. Now take care here. It's not Son in the way that we typically think of it. Son, descendant of the Most High. Sometimes in the Word of God, Son means to be equal to someone. Remember, James and John were called sons of thunder? It doesn't mean that they were thunder's offspring. It means that they were loudmouths. It means they were equal to thunder. They were they had intense and outspoken personalities. They shared the qualities of thunder. And so when Gabriel calls Jesus Son of the Most High, he's using Son of in that very same way. He's not descended from the Most High. He's equal to the Most High. Gabriel means that Jesus is the Most High. And together with the Father, Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign of the universe. Can you imagine this settling on a 12-year-old girl? Mary, the child to be born to you will be a person of immense, mind-boggling importance. Mary, the son, this you will bear and conceive a son who will be Son of God Most High. He himself will be supreme sovereign of the universe. It's mind-boggling. And can you imagine Mary's head spinning with this announcement? Well, if that weren't enough, the news of the great child gets greater. In the next point here, not only will there be a great fulfillment, the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, Mary, your child will be Emmanuel. He will save his people from their sins. Mary, he will be the supreme sovereign of this universe. Mary, fourthly, he will have a great kingdom. We see this in verse 32. As it concludes, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That phrase links us directly to the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7 verses 13 and 14, specifically God's promise to David that God would raise up an heir who would sit on David's throne forever. Could you imagine if Mary was mind-boggled before the stupefaction to hear, your child will be heir to King David's throne? He will be, in other words, the Messiah of Israel. Mary herself was a descendant of David, as was Joseph. So both legally and physically, Jesus could be considered the heir to David's throne. And verse 3 describes his reign further, 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, another name for the nation of Israel. He will rule the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, but even beyond that, even further than that, if we can go further, we're at the edge. And there's not much further to go, but we have to go there because the text goes there. He will sit on his throne, David's throne, he'll reign over Israel, and his kingdom will never end. 33 again, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I don't know what your view of the kingdom of God is, or Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, however you want to refer to it. When Jesus came, his kingdom was inaugurated. It began at his first coming. It was put in motion. Because at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, let's see if I have this. Nope, I don't. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus announced the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And throughout the gospels, we hear that Jesus announced the good news of the kingdom. And then later in Luke, he says, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And so we would say from the New Testament passages that his kingdom was inaugurated at his first advent. The kingdom is here, he announced. John the Baptist, now is the time the kingdom of God is at hand. And his kingdom, when it was inaugurated, was invisible. But when he comes back, while it was inaugurated at the first coming, it will be consummated at the second coming. It would no longer be invisible and spiritual. It'll be visible and physical as he establishes his kingdom. Daniel's prophecy describes this, which is what I flashed up there. And to him was given dominion. This is a prophecy or description of the Son of Man who comes up to the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion and glory in the kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is... I went the wrong way, excuse me. I'm too far. Where did I go? Beg your pardon, folks. Technology is a great thing, isn't it? There we go. Sorry about that. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This kingdom begun at the first coming, the kingdom brought to consummation as his second coming will be physical, visible, established on earth as we reign with him. So the fifth thing to see here about this great child, he'll have a great kingdom. He'll reign on David's throne and it will never end. And poor Mary, head swimming, with the announcement, and you can just see it swirling. If she was intensely disturbed before, how much more so now at the description of her son, this great child. And this leads us to the third element of Gabriel's announcement. We've seen a humble young woman, a great child, and now we want to look finally at a powerful God in this third element. Gabriel announces that Mary will conceive through the power of the Spirit and her sovereign Lord. And again, let me show you four things here as well. And we see a powerful conception. And we see this in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, she's just asking the obvious. I mean, everybody knows she's just asking, how will this be since I am a virgin? How will this be since I have no husband, Gabriel? I'm not married. I've never known a man, is literally what it says. And we hear her confusion in this verse. Gabriel answers in verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he explains to her that the child would be conceived without a human husband. The child would be conceived through the Holy Spirit's direct intervention. And notice that next phrase, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That word overshadow is very important. It's similar to what we read about in the account of creation in Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what it's telling us, there's another direct link back to the Old Testament. The Spirit who was involved in creation at the very beginning will be involved in this creation directly, is what Gabriel is saying. We also see this idea of overshadowing in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it describes the way the Spirit of God, the glory of God, came down on the tabernacle. And in Exodus 40, God's word says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So just as the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters of creation, and just as the glory of God settled on the tabernacle and the wilderness, in the same way, the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and act as the agent of conception. And we simply leave it at that. We simply leave it at that. And if your mind craves to know further detail, then the movie says, get used to disappointment. We're given no further detail, and we simply drop it there. We don't know how the Holy Spirit did it, just that he overshadowed her. Secondly, not only a powerful conception, a powerful son, as we've already seen. Verse 35 says, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. That is to say that he will be born without sin. Every other baby born in all of time was born with a sin nature. Every child born into the world is born with a disposition opposed to God. Every child except the Christ child. And this, of course, is also well beyond our comprehension. He was fully human, yet sinless from the time of conception. And the Bible testifies throughout the New Testament that Jesus was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. It goes on, he will be called holy, the Son of God. Son used the same way Son of the Most High is used. He will be equal to God. He will be a human child and sinless, and he will also be God. It's a reference to his two natures, his human nature, his divine nature, completely, perfectly kept human and divine in one body. Fully human, yet sinless, fully God as well. We see a powerful sin. Thirdly, we see a powerful proof. Knowing that Mary's head is swimming, knowing that she probably needs assurance, Gabriel proceeds to give her some. In verse 36, proof that the Lord could do what he said. He says, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. It's as if he's saying Mary is proof that the Lord can do this unbelievable thing I've been talking about, this unheard of thing that has your mind swimming, conceive a child in you by the Holy Spirit. Mary, know this. Your relative Elizabeth, who was barren and could not have children, is in her second trimester. Mary, dear Mary, the Lord can certainly do what I told you, because nothing is impossible with Him. From this proof, this assurance, this promise given to Mary, it's your promise too. For nothing will be impossible with God. What He has promised you in His Word, He will be faithful to fulfill. I put a quote on the inside of your bulletin. It's worth looking if you haven't seen it yet. Up there on the left panel at the very top. Again, J.C. Ryle says, faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. I think that's a pretty good quote. Mary, God can do what He says He will do. There's powerful proof. Lastly, a powerful response from this young teenager in verse 38. Look at what she says. If you can, put yourself in her shoes. Her head is swimming with the announcement that she'll become pregnant without a husband. Her head is swimming, hearing who her child will be. The one who will inherit David's throne. The one who will be supreme, sovereign over the universe. The one who will rule the 12 tribes forever. The child that will be both sinless and the Son of God. All this swirling, a teenage girl now. And look at verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Look, this is no mere compliance. This is no, well, okay, if you say so. I call this a powerful response. It might be better to call it a heroic response. She would have to face the stigma of appearing to be an adulteress. It's difficult to hide pregnancies from what I remember about them. She would face the stigma of being an adulteress. The penalty was still death. And so she hears that she'll face suffering and maybe death because of this. And she says, behold, I am the servant, literally slave of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. She completely submits herself to the plan of God. She completely puts herself under the authority of His word. She bows to His redemptive purpose that He's going to accomplish in her to save Israel. And it's not just, okay, behold, I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So, yes, there have been many remarkable births throughout history, but none so remarkable as this one. It is, again, perhaps as MacArthur says, the most monumentally significant event in human history. And how do you and I come to see it like that? how do we come to regard Jesus' birth for the remarkable event that it is? How do we come to a fresh appreciation of his birth? I think we begin where we started today, by understanding the three elements of Gabriel's pronouncement, these three: the humble young woman, the great child, and the power for God. I plead with you, beginning maybe this afternoon, please pull your Bible out and look at this again. And sit quietly, okay, after the football game's over, maybe before the football game comes on. Sit with the Word, maybe sit with your children, and just think and imagine through this passage with your family. Think about what that would have meant. Think about what happened to Mary. Think about how blown away she would have been. Let the Word of God seep in. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Journal about it. Write a sermon about it. Reflect on what happens here. And ask the Spirit of God to give you new eyes so that you can be just, well, maybe not quite as blown away, but as astounded as Mary might have been, that you would see it anew and afresh. And so, Savior, we know we can't conjure this up. We know we can't work up awe and reverence. It's something only you can do in us. And so, beginning today with this very passage, I pray that you would do this amongst our church family here this morning. Please let your Word dwell richly in us, and please give us awe as we consider what happened to this 12-year-old girl and the power of this announcement, and mostly the power of the child to be born to her. Savior, we would worship you above everything. We don't want to worship your mother. You command us not to. Savior, we want to worship you and adore you and stand in awe of you at this time of year, the time of your birth. So please, Jesus, do this in us. We ask in your name. Amen.